You may have a friend who's basically known you forever. How could someone you've only known for 5 minutes forge a deeper bond with you in those 5 minutes than your lifelong friend ever has? We'll consider that question next on Grace to You. Hear the words best friend. Maybe you think of someone you grew up with, went all the way through school together, someone who was there through the ups and downs of life, a person you still talk to often. Yet if you're a Christian and that friend doesn't know Christ, you can talk to a visitor at church, someone who is a believer, and in just a few minutes find that you have a deeper bond with that person than you've had with that friend since childhood. Well, if you've experienced that, you know the profound connection that is only held between believers, Christians. So how that truth weaves its way through John MacArthur's message today on Grace to You, well, he's about to show you where there are limits in Scripture and where you should draw the line in your relationships. Here now is John MacArthur to continue the study, The Relationship Danger Zone.
We are a holy people. We are a sanctified people. That means set apart. We are separated. We live in a profane and defiled culture. We understand that. We are lights in a dark world, but we do not engage in mutual religious activity of any kind with those who do not hold to the sound faith of the Scriptures. This is commanded. And back then to our text for a moment in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, just to point out that the two verbs used there in verse 17, come out and be separate, are both imperatives in the Greek, ex erkomai and aphorizo. They are imperatives, that is, they are commands. If you're in that situation, get out of it. This is nothing new, beloved, absolutely nothing new. You can go all the way back to the Pentateuch, all the way back to the writings of Moses, the law, the first part of the Scripture. Look, for example, at Leviticus chapter 20. This is a theme in Leviticus. It's not just in chapter 20. In fact, it's all throughout the book of Leviticus. It reaches sort of a very important high point in Leviticus 20. But listen to what it says. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1, "You shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from the alien sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Molech," that was child sacrifice offered in a fire to the god Molech, "shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will also set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people." That means take his life. "Because he has given some of his offspring to Molech so as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name." I can't have anybody in the context of Israel, my people, doing anything that profanes my name. And here is the worship of Molech. He says in verse 6, "As for the person who turns to mediums and spirits or spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from among his people. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." Verse 8, "You shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I am the Lord who sets you apart." Down in verse 24, end of the verse, "I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples." Verse 26, "Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." Again, this is separation. This is true biblical separation. We separate completely from all those who are engaged in false religion of any form, false teachers, false religious forms, be they small or large. By the way, this theme continues through chapter 21 through chapter 22 of Leviticus. Believers have always been told, whether it's in Leviticus by Moses, whether it's in Isaiah by Isaiah, whether it's in 2 Corinthians by Paul, believers of all ages have been told to separate completely from any pagan religious environment, anything that is not the truth of God. Today we would say liberalism, neo-orthodoxy, cults, heretics, false teachers, and they abound everywhere. We must separate ourselves from them. We must not worship at the shrine of Satan or be exposed to demon idols or demon ideologies. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says that we have a task, and the task we have, according to verse 4, is to destroy fortresses, to destroy satanic fortresses. He calls them in verse 5 speculations or ideologies and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Proud intellectualism, false religion, human ideologies, all those false systems are the very fortresses we destroy. In verse 5, we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We don't partner with them, we assault them. People say, well, you shouldn't speak against these groups. Yes, we need to speak against them. They are the fortresses. They are the satanic speculations. They are the demonic ideologies. They are the proud intellectualism of man lifted up against the truth of God. And we must attack them with the word. That is our spiritual weapon. So not to be separated is disobedience. It is a violation of the command, come out from their midst and be separate. And then he adds, do not touch what is unclean. God sees false religion as the most abominable thing of all. That's why I said you'd be better off to spend an evening in a bar or a saloon than an evening in a church or an institution propagating false religion. Do not touch. The word touch is optimi. It means to touch in a carnal way. It's used, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7. It's good for a man not to touch a woman to avoid fornication. It's used in 1 John 5:18, where it talks about the evil one touching us. It is a carnal, harmful touch. We don't get near that stuff. You remember in Jude, it says when you find someone in there, you give them the gospel and you snatch them as a brand from the burning. It's like rescuing someone out of a fire. It is that kind of false religion that disrupts faith, that shipwrecks faith, that eats like gangrene. You may think you can waltz around with it, or you can open up the church's doors and let it come flooding in without any negative effect. You are dead wrong. The church cannot embrace the ungodly. It cannot tolerate false theology, false doctrine, those things that deny the truth of the Word of God. It cannot engage with people who do not believe the truth in any spiritual enterprise, whether it's worship, teaching, evangelism, or any ministry. We cannot do that. So we are commanded by the Lord to separate. Not to do so is irrational, sacrilegious, and disobedient. Not to do so is unprofitable. I use that word instead of stupid. It is foolish because it severs us from God's blessings. Would you notice the end of verse 17 and verse 18? The end of verse 17 says, when you come out and separate yourself and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Not to be separate is so foolish because what you're doing is cutting yourself off from the blessings of an intimate relationship with God. Here is God, your Father, who wants to embrace you. Welcome literally means to receive with favor. This is the only time ace decamai is used in the New Testament. It means to open your arms and embrace, to fold in. And that is God who wants to welcome you. By the way, that could well be drawn from the Greek translation of Ezekiel 20 and verse 34, where God promises to receive Israel to himself when she comes out of her idolatry. And he's saying, if you'll make the break, my arms are wide open to pour out blessings of my love to you. Now you will notice, and I want to give you a footnote here, and I don't know exactly where to give it, but I'll give it here. You will notice that as we've gone through verses 16, 17, and now into verse 18, I have been mentioning that these are taken from the Old Testament. And I have suggested that it might have been Isaiah and or some other passage that was in view here. When you come to this passage in verse 18, it well could have been that in the mind of Paul was a text in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14, which says, in effect, that you shall be sons and daughters to me and I'll be a father to you. But in no case are these references to the Old Testament direct quotes. And I just want to comment on that. What I told you is that Paul takes a mosaic of Old Testament teaching and puts it all together to create this particular inspired text. And it leads me to tell you that when you study the Bible, you need to keep this in mind. Let me tell you how New Testament writers use the Old Testament. First of all, there are times when they directly quote it. There are times when New Testament writers will directly quote the original Hebrew Old Testament. Secondly, there are times when New Testament writers will quote a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, such as the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation. And there are occasions when they quote the Greek translation of the Hebrew. Thirdly, there are many times when New Testament writers give the sense of an Old Testament passage without directly quoting the words of it. In other words, they take inspired liberties to give the sense of the text without the exact words, which of course conveys the same meaning. Fourthly, New Testament writers will often blend together a combination of Old Testament passages so that you don't get the sense of one passage, but you get the sense of several blended together to make one point. Fifthly, there are times when New Testament writers simply give the general teaching of the Old Testament without referring to any specific passage. So when you read in the New Testament and it says the Lord said, or as the prophet said, it could be any of those usages of the Old Testament. There are times when such usages aren't identified by the phrase as God says, but are just drawn out of the Old Testament. But one final note, New Testament writers never quote as authoritative anything but the Old Testament. So it is the only authoritative source. And so here is the Apostle Paul then in that fashion, drawing from the Old Testament, basically drawing the general sense of it, a few combined scriptures, maybe a few specific words, and blending them together in a mosaic of absolutely inspired truth to make the point that if we will make the severing and the separation and come out and get away from the unclean, the Lord will throw open His arms to pour out blessing upon us. There can be no real blessing in the life of a believer who is in sinful, unholy alliances with ungodly idolaters. You will forfeit something. Doesn't mean you're going to die on the spot. Doesn't mean you're going to be bankrupt and in the pauper's prison. It just means you're going to forfeit the fullness of God's blessing. There is immense reward for one who doesn't compromise with ungodly systems. Verse 18, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." In other words, you will engage for yourself all the richness of being a child of God. As I said, that probably most notably refers back to 2 Samuel 7:14, where that very statement is made. And in fact, in 2 Samuel 7:14, that statement is made to David, and it's in the text about God promising to David a son who would be Solomon, and then a greater son who would be the Messiah. And when God made the promise that David would have a son, and that son would build the temple as Solomon did, at the same time that God was making that promise to David, He was reminding David of purity and how important it was that he stay separated, that his son stay separated, and know the fullness of the blessing of the fatherhood of God. In fact, in 2 Samuel 7:14, it says about that son, "He'll build a house for my name," and it refers to Solomon and then further to the Messiah. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be a father to him and he'll be a son to me. But when he commits iniquity, Solomon, I'll correct him with a rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. He'll be my son, and I'll have all this blessing for him. But if he violates me, I'll have to correct him." And that's the choice we have. Every son whom the Lord loves, He scourges, according to Hebrews. So you have your choice, scourging or blessing. And it all goes back to obedience. So God said to David, the son Solomon, if he obeys me, I'll bless him. If he doesn't, I'll chasten him. The idea is that God embraces with blessing those who separate themselves from sin. Now, when you became a Christian, you received the authority to become a child of God. God is your Father, and you are His son and His daughter. You have received in such gracious form all the richness of that parenthood from God. But any alliance that defiles, anything that interrupts this wonderful communion with God, then cuts off blessing. God is our Father, and we are His children. And we must repudiate all contaminating religious alliances with darkness and lawlessness and sin and Satan, or we will be chastened and we will forfeit blessing. Well, that promise was given to David and to David's son Solomon. Now, you know the sad story? Turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. Solomon did not listen. He did not obey. And he just made one unholy alliance after another. He was the supreme compromiser. Chapter 11 of 1 Kings in verse 1 tells the sad story. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. You might say he never saw a woman he didn't like. I mean, he was the prototypical womanizer. King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh. He didn't even care who they were. And of course, the daughter of Pharaoh would be as pagan can get, and would have all kinds of idols and false gods. He loved Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittite women. All of them from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them. Neither shall they associate with you." You can't go either way. Why? Because, listen to me carefully, their society is indistinguishable from their religion. Their societies, their cultures were dominated by their deities. You can't associate with them. Because if you enter into any alliance, any religious participation, you can't participate in their religion. You can't let them participate in yours, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. God said that, and Solomon ignored it and held fast to these women in love. He ignored it. To show you how far gone this guy was, he had 700 wives. Now, one wife can turn a man away. 700 working on him. He had princesses. He had 300 concubines. The wives were the princesses. He was the king. 300 concubines. Those were just extra women in case he got bored with the 700. And his wife turns his heart away. Why? Because they all had their own gods. They all had their own deities. They were all pagans. It came about when Solomon was old. His wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. Is that sad? You would think Solomon was so wise. When he was asked what he wanted wisdom from God. He was all around the truth all the time. But boy, when you expose yourself to the influence of idolatry, it is devastating. I'll never forget a young man with whom I had a close association in seminary. One of the most tragic things, we were dear friends. We participated in all kinds of activities together. He was headed to the ministry as I was. We graduated from Talbot Seminary the same year. He married a Buddhist. It wasn't long until there was a Buddhist altar in his house. It wasn't long until he'd abandoned the faith. One wife. You know, whenever I see men who are notably in the mainstream of the church and evangelicalism, and all of a sudden they seem to fall off into some serious deviation or error, I always want to ask, what is the wife like? Certainly in many, many cases, if not most, that's where Satan's subtleties enter in. Solomon, according to verse 5, went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and didn't follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. And Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. You'd think if he had two personal visits from God, he wouldn't have trouble holding on to his theology, but he did. had commanded him concerning the thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he didn't observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you've not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. That's what happens when you make unholy alliances. God just rips the blessing right out of your hand. Go over to chapter 11, verse 31. And here is Jeroboam, whom you know came in to be the king following Solomon when the kingdom split. And this Ahijah, the prophet, speaks to Jeroboam in verse 31. Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'll tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. So 10 tribes are ripped out of the hand of Solomon, and 10 of them go to the north. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and that was Benjamin, who was given with Judah in the south, the city which I have chosen from the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and all of that. And he goes through the whole scenario. The kingdom was split. It was ripped out of Solomon's hand. It was tragically divided. There never was another good king in the north. You come all the way down to verse 38. And then it will be, he says to Jeroboam, verse 37, I will take you and you shall reign over whatever you desire and you shall be king over Israel. But then he says, then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Again, God comes right back and says, I'm tearing this kingdom to pieces, but if you'll just obey me, I'll bless you. It's the same point. When you make unholy alliances, you are cursed. When you don't, you are blessed. God, who is Father, desires to pour out the best of His loving gifts on His children, and He'll do just that if we are not bound together with unbelievers. So summing up what we've said then, if we are bound together with unbelievers in any spiritual enterprise, it is irrational, it is sacrilegious, it is disobedient, and it is unprofitable. There's one more point. It's a very important one, and it's in verse 1 of chapter 7. It is ungrateful. It is ungrateful. He says in verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The point being, how could you take all these promises that God has given to you, all these monumental gifts from Him, and be so ungrateful as to pursue unholy alliances? We have Christ in our hearts. We have no religious communion with those who do not. We are the children of God. They are the children of Satan. There can be no mutual spiritual enterprise. Such compromise desecrates the name of Christ, gives false assurance to the unbeliever, and pollutes the Christian. More on this next time. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would give us wisdom. Help us to find that delicate balance wherein we can still love and bring the truth and snatch those brands from the burning. We pray in the glorious name of Christ, who died to save sinners. Amen.
John MacArthur showing you how to enjoy the best possible relationships and avoid the relationship danger zone. That's the title of his study this week here on Grace to You. John, you talked today about something, but I want to press you just a bit further. What you said was, and I'm sure listeners are still wondering, what's wrong with a church trying to attract non-Christians to make them, well, feel comfortable so that they'll keep coming back? Aren't we just talking about good evangelism here?
Well, Carl, just to borrow your phrases, there's nothing wrong with trying to attract non-Christians. It's how you attract them. Attracting them by making them feel comfortable so that they will keep coming back is the wrong thing to do. Because if you give them the lie that this is a very comfortable, accepting message, then if you ever did try to preach the true gospel, which is upsetting, offensive, uncomfortable, demanding, unreasonable to the unregenerate, you would seem like you betrayed yourself and it was a bait and switch.
There's just nothing to be gained. And I go back to the fifth chapter of Acts. The early church meets. They want the church to grow. 3,000 people have been converted. They're growing. The Lord is adding to the church daily those that are being saved, it says in the book of Acts. They have a meeting. Two people in the church who profess Christ lie to the Holy Spirit. God kills them. They drop dead in front of the church. And fear fills everyone. And outside the church, it says no one dared join the church. You don't want to go to that church. People die in there. That's not the strategy for church growth. And yet, it says immediately after that, multitudes were believing and the church was growing. You do not grow the church by human methods. You grow it by truth and the pursuit of holiness. And even the discipline of sin in the church makes the church more holy, more influential, and it will enjoy the fruitfulness and the blessing of the Spirit of God, who is the only one who can add to the church, and he adds to the church through the proclamation of the true gospel, not a truncated message that sounds comfortable.
And friend, let me remind you about a book that John's written that looks at the problems, really the dangers, I should say, of making the gospel an easy, comfortable message. It's vital you understand this current flawed approach to evangelism, and John's book, titled Hard to Believe, helps you do just that. Order your copy today. Call our toll-free number anytime, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's 1-800-55-GRACE. Again, that's 800-55 and the letters G-R-A-C-E. Hard to Believe shows you the biblical call to deny yourself, pursue holiness, and embrace the gospel's hard demands. The price for it is $11. Shipping is included free. Order now by phone at 1-800-55-GRACE or by Hard to Believe online at gty.org. Now keep in mind that John's current radio study, The Relationship Danger Zone, is available on 4 CDs and 4 MP3 downloads. The cost for the 4-CD set is $20 and the cost for the 4 MP3 downloads, $12 total. Call for the CDs at 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to purchase the CDs or MP3s at gty.org. Thank you, too, for letting us know that you're benefiting from John's teaching. Send your letter to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call us at 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John and the staff, we thank you for listening. By the way, don't forget the Grace to You television program, seen Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378 and on local cable in select cities. Check out the complete listing online as well as watch the program there at gty.org. And then join us here tomorrow for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on the next Grace to You. If you're a Christian, how are you doing at separating from unbelievers like Scripture says? Can you ever be too eager? Find out tomorrow on the next Grace to You.